So we are beginning a new series on some of the kings of the Old Testament. Last year we looked at King David, a man after God's own heart. And now we're going to look at some of his successors and what happened in God's kingdom after he died. So after him came along his son Solomon. Great start to Solomon's reign. He built the great temple in Jerusalem, a magnificent structure to house the place where God would dwell on earth. But then it all went horribly wrong because Solomon married hundreds and hundreds of pagan wives who turned his heart away from God, and it didn't end very well for him. His son Rehoboam took over, and if you were in the our service last week, our United service, you'll have heard how Rehoboam did not do a very good job either. As soon as he stepped up to the kingship, he told the people, "My father worked you hard, I'm going to work you even harder and basically enslave you all." And so at that point, God's kingdom split in half. 10 of the tribes said, "Right, that's it, we've had enough of this house of David. We're going to go our own way. Thank you very much." And it was only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that stayed faithful to the line of David, even though Rehoboam was not a very good king. For David's sake, they said, "Well, we're going to stick with this royal line." And because of Solomon's sin, God found a nobody, a guy called Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and said to him, "Look, because of Solomon's sin, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to make you the king of one half of my people. And if you do what I command, you'll be a great king and all your children after you." And so that's who this Jeroboam guy is that we heard about in our reading. Now, all these kings, the Bible doesn't give you an option whether to wonder whether they're good or bad. It tells you this was a good king or this was a bad king. And Jeroboam is about as bad as they get. He sets the standard for bad kings for the rest of these several books of the Bible. And all good films have a good bad guy, don't they? I don't know if you have a favourite film and it's got a bad guy in it. When I grew up, I loved the Star Wars films. You know Star Wars, they've got that classic bad guy, Darth Vader. He can't be anything but bad, can he, with that voice and all dressed in black. There's the Batman series, isn't there, with the Joker as a famous bad guy. Apparently, voted the favourite bad guy from all the Disney films is Scar from Lion King. If you like Disney films, apparently he was a particularly bad one. And Jeroboam is pretty bad as well. For myself speaking at least, what really good bad guys do in a film is get you really upset, don't they? They get you righteously, full of righteous indignation, so that when they get taken down at the end, you feel, yes, justice has been done. But speaking for myself, it's hard to feel the badness of Jeroboam. When the reading was being read out, I don't know if you were kind of thumping the pew and thinking, no, that's not right. Because actually it's hard for us to begin to really feel just how bad Jeroboam was. And so I'd like to spend a few minutes now thinking about what was so wrong with Jeroboam. Well, first we've got to understand a principle that the Bible takes for granted. And this is that God is so good, so beautiful in his love and perfection, that he is the highest object of human love, worship and devotion. So to spurn and reject him is the worst thing a person can do, the Bible tells us. And because God is so worthy of devotion and worship, he himself gave direction to his people about how they should worship him in the second of the Ten Commandments. He told them they should never offend him by making gods for themselves. Do you remember the second commandment? Thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt not carve an idol for yourself and bow down and worship it. And all the kings of God's people are measured by their keeping or breaking of this commandment. And Jeroboam broke it in the most flagrant and cynical of ways. At the beginning of our reading, he fears that now that debacle over Rehoboam, that silly, silly grandson of David, is starting to cool down, he fears the people will start to drift back to the house of David where they belong. He admits that. They're Rehoboam's citizens. And he fears he'll have nobody left to be king over. Now the fact is that Jeroboam is only king because God gave him a kingdom, as we were just thinking, in reaction to Solomon's sins. Knowing this, and realizing that it is actually the worship of the one true God that will draw people away from him, he deliberately obstructs the worship of God by making two golden calves. And what's so cynical about this is he knows it'll work. Because it worked in the past. He knows the history of Israel. that when they came through the Red Sea and went into the wilderness in the Exodus, there was Moses at Mount Sinai. He'd been gone more than 10 minutes, so the people started worshipping a golden calf. Do you remember? And Aaron said exactly the same words as Jeroboam said in our reading. Once he had made the golden calf, Aaron said, "Behold, Israel, your gods, who brought you up out of Egypt." Knowing that caused the Israelites to commit idolatry, Jeroboam says exactly the same thing. "Behold, O Israel, your gods, who brought you up out of Egypt." And what an insult to God to set up one at Bethel of all places, where Jacob, their forefather, had met with the Lord in such an intense way and called it Bethel, the house of God. It's where he'd seen Jacob's ladder. Do you remember all the angels going up and down into heaven? Plonk. Jeroboam sets one of the idols on that very place. And also very cynically, he puts the other one up in Dan, the very northernmost part of the kingdom, furthest away from Jerusalem and the temple that you can possibly get, to draw people geographically away from the true worship of God. Now later on, Jeroboam is given a chance to heed the Lord by the words of a prophet, an unnamed prophet, who comes from Judah and tells Jeroboam what an insult to God these idols are. And when Jeroboam stretches out his hand to order the arrest of the prophet, it withers up and he cries out to the prophet, "Pray to your God for me to heal me." Later on, the Lord also speaks directly to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah. And he ends with these words, "You have thrust me behind your back." Chilling things to hear God say to you. But Jeroboam ignored all these warnings, and if you read on a few chapters in the book of 1 Kings, you'll see that he came to a sticky end. So what's the moral of the story? Is it don't build two golden calves and make other people worship them? None of you looking particularly guilty right now. I'm not sure how many golden calves you've built over the last week. How about this theme? The theme of knowing the Lord. Knowing God. Now, that's not explicitly in the passage, but it's clear that the Lord is not Jeroboam's Lord, because he says to the prophet, "Pray to your God for me." If he had known the Lord, he would have prayed himself. For Jeroboam, the true God is simply an annoyance, a threat to his self-interest, to be silenced by means of an alternative artificial religion. Had Jeroboam known God, he would never have done such a thing. He may well have sinned, yes, like we all do, but not in the insultingly cynical way that he did. And I think he broke the second commandment because God meant nothing to him personally. In modern parlance, we would say he had no relationship with God. Unlike King David, two generations previously, and unlike some of the good kings we'll see over the next few weeks, these did have a relationship with God. You see, the crux of the matter is not whether commandments were broken and sins committed or not. The crux is where each person stands with God. Is he simply a concept, a word on a page? Or is he a living reality in the heart? A person whom we know intimately and with whom we have a relationship? Jesus said repeatedly that all good and evil in God's eyes comes from the state of the heart. In our gospel reading, we heard him say to the Pharisees, "Your problem is that you honour me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." We're prone to think that God cares most about whether we're good or bad. He does, of course, but more fundamentally than that, he cares about whether we care about him or not. I think what Jeroboam did was the fruit of a heart that cared nothing for God. To say to him, "God is worthy of your love and worship," would be like saying to him, "'Twas brillig and the slithy toves did gyre and gimble in the wabe." It would mean nothing. It would be nonsense. Like that quote from the Jabberwocky, by the way. Jesus came in order to connect our hearts to God, so that we might have a relationship with him, so that we might care about him and make him the centre of our lives, where he deserves to be. What Jesus did in dying for those who rejected him, including you and me, shows such unparalleled love that it gives us reason to care about God. And like happened to Jeroboam, God repeatedly reaches out to those who are far from him. Jesus says he came to seek the lost. We've just been singing about that in our last hymn, how God comes to seek those who are far away. He gives each human being, I am convinced, a chance to be restored to the relationship for which we were all created, a relationship with God. So, how do we react in our hearts when we hear it said that God is worthy of all love and worship and obedience? Are the actions of Jeroboam simply for us an event in the history of Israel? Or do we feel upset, even to the smallest extent, that God is being insulted? And that's often a measure, isn't it, of our affection for someone. How do we feel when they are mistreated? So the question for us this evening, where are our hearts with God? And one final thought. Jeroboam's lack of care about God led him to care nothing about the worship of God. And so he happily broke the second commandment with no second thoughts. The whole point of this commandment is to show us that God does care about how he is worshipped. It's tempting for us to think that as long as worship works for us, then it's fine. But much more important is whether worship glorifies God. But the good news is, happily, for those whose hearts are right with God, worship which glorifies him will also give us great joy and fulfillment. And so let's pray that God does that work in our hearts now, that he does give us great joy in worshipping him aright. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that all these things in the Old Testament were written as an example to us and to train us in righteousness. We thank you that you care about our hearts. You care about whether we care about you. And so, Lord, do a deep work in our hearts, we pray, that as we love you more and more and are drawn closer to you through the Lord Jesus, we would be more deeply moved by our worship and how you are worshipped in our lives, not just with our words, but with our whole life and with our very hearts. And we thank you above all for sending us the Lord Jesus Christ to give us such reason to love you. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would cause us to love you even more deeply this evening. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.